Jude, the third verse from the New King James. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints.
Good to be with you this morning, as always. Appreciate the presence of each one of you. And just quickly, I have put on the communication table the address of Courtney Turner. She was recently baptized into Christ, and she hadn't been here for a few services, and we want to, if you can, send her a card and encourage her. You can also give her a call. Her number is on the card as well. But that's on the communication table. And it's been about a month now since she's been here. So we want to do what we can to encourage her, see if we can get in contact with her. We live in a wonderful country. I think most of us would agree that this is probably the greatest country on earth. And there's a lot of different reasons for that we could talk about. One reason is as simple as the legal system that we have. We appreciate the fact that we have a legal system wherein when we are accused, we can defend ourselves in a court of law. And we recognize that the system is not perfect, particularly in the application of it sometimes. There are mistakes that are made. Injustice sometimes, there's really no doubt about that, but overall, it is a wonderful system, and we should be thankful that we have that opportunity if we are charged with a crime, that we can defend ourselves before our peers. But of course, there are different kinds of courts. There is the court that I'm talking about, the governmental institution that where authorities adjudicate different legal situations and mete out justice and that sort of thing. But then there's the court of public opinion. And very often, especially in high-profile cases, the one who is being tried is going to be tried in the court of public opinion long before he or she ever steps into a courthouse. This morning, I want to suggest to you that sometimes in the religious realm, that the Church of Christ is charged with various things. And many times, of course, we understand that this is not the case in a court of law, but in the court of public opinion, there are many charges that are leveled against us. And many times the allegations aren't just. So this morning, just for a little while, we want to talk about the church on trial. And I want to look at three areas with you this morning, three charges that are sometimes brought against us and determine whether we are guilty or innocent of those charges. First of all, we've been charged with legalism. If you are a disciple of Christ, you have been called a legalist, maybe behind your back, maybe you don't know it. Sometimes to your face, people in the religious world today view us in churches of Christ as being a bunch of legalist. And you may wonder what legalism is. Just quickly, a definition of that: strict adherence to law. From a theological standpoint, the doctrine that salvation is gained through good works, or the judging of conduct in terms of adherence to precise laws. And there's a lot of people who are upset, who think that we should not emphasize strict adherence to law. And when we do, and of course, in faithful churches of Christ at least, those who are disciples in faithful churches often emphasize the fact that we have to do things according to the pattern, that we have to follow the Word of God precisely, that we have to adhere strictly to the law that God has set forth. Well, they say that's because you're a legalist. And when we stop and think about that particular charge, are we guilty of that charge? And the answer is yes, we are legalists. And you've heard me say on different occasions, I'm not ashamed to tell people I'm a legalist. And right away in the religious world, people would be offended by that. They would think that I was admitting something that was wrong, something that was contrary to the will of God. The fact of the matter is, legalism itself, according to this definition of it, is not something condemned in the Bible. Now, there are different definitions that denominational preachers and those who believe in faith only will attribute to legalist or being a legalist. And those man-made definitions of it, of course, aren't really accurate. So different charges are brought against us that I wouldn't agree with. I had an email exchange with a Baptist preacher, and he wrote back to me. He said, when it comes to salvation, the legalist, such as yourself, says works equal salvation. This view says that we are justified by good works apart from faith. And now many times when people say, you're a legalist, that's basically what they're getting at. And they will accuse us. They will bring a charge against us that something along those lines. Of course, to that I would say, I'm not guilty of that. I don't believe at all that we're justified by good works apart from faith. But that's not inherent in the definition of legalism, is it? Now, you notice that first part of the theological definition there, the doctrine that salvation is gained through good works. Now, if that said that salvation was gained through good works alone, we may be guilty of that. But that's not the definition. The definition just implies that there are good works that are a part of, that are necessary in order to be saved. And to that, of course, I would say yes, I believe that. Every faithful gospel preacher that I know believes that. Every faithful member of the body of Christ that I know, that I've ever talked with, believes that. But nobody that I know of in faithful churches of Christ believe that somehow we're justified by good works apart from faith. We don't teach that. That's not really legalism. And in fact, when you begin to try at least to separate the good works from the faith, you're left with something that doesn't save. We're all familiar with James chapter 2, I think, and James 2, verse 21 and 22. Listen to what James says about Abraham. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now, those who believe in faith only, they often hold up Abraham as their champion, as their proof, as their witness that works aren't involved in justification at all. And yet here is James, an inspired man. I know Martin Luther didn't like James very much. He thought that he basically had a pitiful faith and removed his book from his own translation of the Bible and put it in the back. Fact of the matter is, James was inspired just like Paul, just like Peter, just like John. And by inspiration, James says that Abraham, our father, was justified by works. What works? He gives a specific illustration. He says when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. You see that faith was active. That's important. Are we saved by faith? Of course we're saved by faith. And I don't know again of any faithful Christian who would deny, anyone who believes in the Bible, that who would deny that faith isn't a part of being saved. But what kind of faith? The Bible is clear about it. It's an active faith. Even Abraham had an active faith, and he proved it by the offering of his son. Now watch what it says. And faith was completed by works. And that's the key. Faith was completed by works, by his works. And that's the case with all of us. You cannot separate the kind of faith that saves from good works. The good works that we're involved in are produced by the faith. If you take away the works, then you have an incomplete faith. It's interesting that in Romans 4, as Paul talked about Abraham, and Paul, of course, is another champion of the faith only, folks. But he described the kind of faith that Abraham had. And he said that Abraham was fully, that he was fully persuaded. And now you stop and think about that. There's a connection between complete and full, isn't it? And there's a lot of people who think Abraham and James sometimes contradicted each other, but they never once contradicted each other. They're really on the same page. James talks about a faith that is made complete by works. What kind of faith that Abraham had? He was fully persuaded. He had a faith that was complete. How did he demonstrate that? By offering up Isaac on the altar. That's just one illustration. Abraham was justified before that act, of course. He demonstrated his faith when he was willing to leave his home and go to a country he didn't know even where he was going just because God commanded him to do so. But that's just one example of the kind of faith that Abraham had. He had an active faith, and that's the only thing that in faithful churches of Christ we believe. You have to have an active faith. You have to have a faith that will move you to obey God, that will move you to adhere strictly to the law of God. Is that legalism? Yes. But I don't find anywhere in my Bible where that is condemned. Men have to set forth their own definition of legalism to make it something that's bad. There's a website called gotquestions.com, and it talks about legalism a little bit. It says the word legalism does not occur in the Bible. It is a term Christians use to describe a doctrinal position emphasizing a system of rules and regulations for achieving both salvation and spiritual growth. Now, again, they are sort of misrepresenting things there, at least they're starting to. Because they're leaving the impression that there are some people, the legalist, who somehow believe that this idea of following rules and regulations is all that is necessary in salvation and spiritual growth. That is not inherently involved in the term legalist or legalism. I claim to be a legalist, but I don't believe that just by following rules and regulations that we're going to be saved, or I'm going to be saved, or I'm going to grow spiritually, or you're going to grow spiritually. There's more to it than that. But that's the impression that they want to leave. Listen, legalists believe in and demand a strict literal adherence to rules and regulations. Well, that's right. That's why I say yes, we're guilty of legalism. But then he says, or they, this is a website put out by Baptist scholars, and they say legalists may appear to be righteous and spiritual, but legalism ultimately fails to accomplish God's purposes because it is an outward performance instead of an inward change. Well, that's just their own supposition about that. I don't agree with that last part. And just because you're a legalist, someone who believes you have to obey God in order to be right with God, you have to adhere strictly to the law of God. It doesn't mean that you believe somehow that God's purpose is accomplished by outward performance and not inward change. I'll look at that briefly in just a minute more. But notice they put out Colossians 2, verse 20 through 23. Now, that's misleading because it gives the impression that they have an inspired apostle behind their position. Even Paul, they're saying, condemned the ideas of rules and regulations and adhering to that sort of thing. But when you turn over to that passage, here's what the passage actually says. It says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, this is the passage they use to condemn legalism. And they would say, you, if you are a member of the body of Christ, if you believe that baptism is a part of God's plan of salvation, you have to be baptized in order to enter into the body of Christ. If you believe that you have to follow the pattern that is set forth, they think that somehow Paul, in these verses, he's condemning you. Because you believe in rules and regulations in order to be saved. And Paul clearly, they say, condemned such in this passage. But did he? When you look at this passage closely, is that what Paul is warning against? Listen, he's not warning against legalism at all. He's warning against worldliness. All you have to do is rightly divide that passage, and you see, he's not warning against strict adherence to the law of God. His fear is that there were Christians who were given into worldliness, principles of this world, he talks about. Submitting to its rules. What does the its refer to? Not the law of God, but to the world. They're destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands in teaching. Listen, as an admitted legalist, I don't say to you or anybody else, you have to follow the commands and teachings of men. That's not the law that I say you have to strictly adhere to. It's the law of God. Paul's not condemning adhering to the law of God. I don't know of anywhere in all of Paul's inspired writings that he one single time said, you shouldn't adhere to God's law. He was condemning worldliness. Just a quick read of that will show. But that's the passage that they use. Why? It uses some of the terms they don't like, rules and regulations, commands and teachings. They don't like that. And there's a lot of people who may not like the commands of God, but whether you like them or not, you are responsible for obeying the commands of God and the teachings of Jesus Christ if you want to be saved. And you must adhere to those commands and those teachings if you want fellowship with God. Oh, you're a legalist. Well, maybe. In fact, there's no doubt about it. But that's not condemned in the Bible. When you look at that last statement that they made, legalists may appear to be righteous and spiritual, but legalism ultimately fails to accomplish God's purposes because it is an outward performance instead of an inward change. And again, that's misleading there. Who believes that? Now, just because they claim that's what legalism is, that doesn't make it so. I'm a legalist, and there's no doubt about it that my life changed inwardly before it ever changed outwardly. And there are a lot of folks here, Christians here, who grew up in the world, who lived ungodly lives, who were involved in worldly things and made a change. But why did you change? It was because you read the Bible or someone taught you the gospel and you applied that word to your life and you had a change of mind, a change of heart. You experienced an inner change that led to a change in your outward performance. And so, what we believe is that outward performance is produced by inner change. The inner change comes first. The transformation of mind. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight with Romans chapter 12 at verse 1 or verse 2. If you're ever going to really change, if you're ever going to become a new creature in Christ, there has to be a transformation of mind. That comes first, but it leads to a change of outward performance. And if the outward performance never changes, it is evidence that you haven't experienced an inward change. In fact, we could turn this statement around on the non-legalist, and we could say this to them. Those who claim adherence to God's law is not necessary, may appear to be righteous and spiritual, but they ultimately fail to accomplish God's purposes because they're not doers of the word, and thus they have not experienced a real inner change. That's closer to the truth, isn't it? There's no way you can convince anyone, particularly God, that you have experienced an inner change if your outward performance isn't what it ought to be. They again go hand in hand. And so, are we guilty of being legalist? Yes, we believe that we have to adhere to the Word of God. Why do we believe it? Let's just look at some passages very quickly. I'm going to go quickly with this, but there's just several passages that make the case. Matthew 7 at verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. That has to do with works. Not meritorious works. It has to do with obeying God. It has to do with adhering to God's law. You have to be a doer of God's will. Luke chapter 8, verse 20. And he was told, your mother and your brother are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Clearly, there has to be obedience. The Hebrew writer said, in being made perfect, he, that is Christ, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Later on in Hebrews 10 at verse 36, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. When do you receive what is promised? When you have done the will of God. And then, of course, in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. We could go on and on. One more, 1 John 2, verse 4 through 6. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. Now you stop and think about that. How did Jesus walk? He did always those things that were pleasing to God. And John's not saying we can be just like Jesus, that we somehow can live sinlessly. The fact of the matter is we have all sinned already. But that should be our goal. That should be what we demand of ourselves. That should be what we demand of others in the body of Christ, that we're all trying to walk as Jesus walked. That we're doing our best to stay away from sin. That we're doing our best to adhere to the law of God. That's what Jesus did. And John says here, if we don't do that, the one who claims that we're saved by faith only, and that's it, and claims he has a relationship with God, that he knows him, and yet he doesn't keep the commandments of God, John said, that's a liar. So, do we believe we have to adhere strictly to the commands of God, the law of God? Yes, without question. We're guilty of being legalists. Here's another one. We have been charged with Pharisaism. And, of course, when you start thinking about the Pharisees, they were legalists. In fact, look at the definition of a Pharisee, a religious and political party in Palestine in New Testament times. The Pharisees were known for insisting that the law of God be observed as the scribes interpreted it, and for their special commitment to keeping the laws of tithing and ritual purity. So they were known. They did. Now, they had some problems, and we're going to look at them right now, but they were known, really, for saying you have to adhere strictly to the law of God. Do we have that in common with the Pharisees? Yes. But that doesn't mean that we resemble the Pharisees in every way. In fact, that's the only element that I know of, that I can think of, that we have anything in common with the Pharisees at all. But the fact of the matter is the Pharisees were not condemned by that. Why were the Pharisees condemned? When you think about being a Pharisee, it is not a compliment. If someone calls you a Pharisee, it's not necessarily a compliment. It is an insult. And it ought to be an insult. It ought to be viewed as an insult, because they were condemned by Jesus Christ. But the only thing that I'm suggesting to you this morning is they were never, ever, ever condemned for their attitude that they must adhere to God's law. They weren't condemned for that. So why were they condemned? Well, let's look at five things very quickly. First of all, for trying to earn salvation. That they were trying to be saved by the law of Moses. If you've been in my study on the book of Romans, you, of course, are well aware of the fact that the law of Moses demanded perfection, and so basically they were trying to save themselves by sinless living. You can't do that. But that's not what we try to do in churches of Christ. There are some Christians now who have a misunderstanding of all of that, and I do my best and have for years to convince Christians, you're not going to be saved because you're perfect. We rely on the grace of God, the mercy and the kindness of God. That's what the gospel is all about. But as a whole, certainly it is not the teaching, and this would be denominational language anyway, but it's certainly not the teaching of the Church of Christ that we have to earn our way to heaven. No faithful preacher I know of teaches that. And members ought not to believe that. You cannot save yourself unless you're perfect, unless you live without sin. But once again, since we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it's too late for all of us. But that's not the teaching of the Church of Christ. I have to again just point out in passing, because I'm not using the correct language. There is no such thing as Church of Christ teaching. Anyway, some people think there is, but that's denominational language. We're not a denomination. And so there is no such thing as that. The only thing we teach is the Word of God. And the fact of the matter is, the Word of God clearly teaches that we cannot be saved by works of the law. Paul said, no flesh will be justified by works of the law. We don't teach that. Are we guilty of being like the Pharisees in that regard? No, not guilty. Not guilty. But that's why Jesus condemned them. Not because they said, we have to adhere to the law of God. Jesus never condemned that. But they thought they could earn their way apart from faith, apart from the blood of Christ, apart from the mercy of God, that just adhering to the law alone would save them. It's not what we teach. So we're not like them with that regard. They were condemned for being ostentatious. And many passages we could look at where Paul or where Jesus condemned them. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23 just for a minute. And there are several things in this particular passage where Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees. At verse 2, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says about them, they sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. We'll mention all of that just in passing. We won't elaborate on it. But look at verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues. They were ostentatious. They loved wearing the robes and things that would separate them. The Pharisees, they loved being set apart. Everything they did was to be seen of men. When they gave alms, they would sound a trumpet, so to speak, tell everybody about how much they were giving. When they would pray, they would do it openly in the marketplace so everybody would commend them for their spirituality. When they fasted, they would make themselves up so everybody would feel sorry for them. They were guilty of ostentatious, but we're not. Now you stop and think about it. I want you to stop and think, even when you compare faithful churches of Christ with denominational churches, I wouldn't say to you that every person in every denomination is striving to draw attention to themselves. But now, since the charge is being leveled, and people are saying, you know, the Church of Christ, they're like the Pharisees. And one of the things they were condemned for was ostentatious. Being ostentatious, let's just stop and think about who really fits that charge better. You go into a denominational church, an assembly like this. There are denominational churches meeting all over this city, and many of them are charismatic in nature. And the preacher is doing all kinds of showy things. Running up and down the stage and jumping on the pews and that sort of thing. And people are falling out of the pews and rocking back and forth. And it's all showiness. We don't do that in faithful churches of Christ. Who is it in the religious realm that wears fancy robes and that sort of thing? It's not in faithful churches of Christ. I've never had a robe on as I stood before you to preach. That's all showiness. I'm just saying to you, that's why the Pharisees were condemned, doing things to be seen of men. We don't do that at all. Most denomination folks would think that our worship service is bland and boring. because it's not nearly as ostentatious or showy as many denominational churches. We're not guilty when it comes down to that for not doing. That's what they were condemned for. Right here in this passage, Jesus said that they were preaching, but they weren't practicing. Oh, are there some in churches of Christ that preach and don't practice? Absolutely. But you can level that charge against us as a whole, as a people. This auditorium is filled with doers. And even as a local church, we believe so much in doing, that is, following the Word of God and practicing what the Bible tells us to practice, doctrinally, morally, and so on, that when people refuse to walk in step, what do? We withdraw from them. We discipline them. There's very few denominations that ever discipline anybody. Why? Because all they want you to do is show up, and as long as you show up on Sunday and you give your tithes, it's all good. Nothing else really matters. And we're not like that in faithful churches of Christ. We demand of members that you live according to the Bible. And if it becomes apparent that you're not, there's going to be discipline. Why? Because we believe not just in preaching, but practicing. We're not like the Pharisees that say and do not. And so we're not guilty. And we could go on. They were binding heavy burdens. We don't do that. We emphasize the Word of God. And we make sure you have to follow the pattern. But that's God's law. We don't make laws where God has not made laws. We just preach and teach. We have to keep the laws that God has set forth. We're not guilty of that. Wearing religious titles, that's condemned in Matthew 23, 2. Who does that? It's not faithful churches of Christ. It's those who accuse us of being like the Pharisees. Isn't that interesting? That several things on this list, that those who claim that we resemble the Pharisees are more guilty of being like them than we are. When it comes down to this particular charge, we have to say, no, we're not guilty of that. But let's look at one more very quickly. And we don't have time to look at it as much as I want to, but we've been charged with being narrow-minded. Have you ever been called that? As a Christian, you're narrow-minded. Well, here's what the idea of narrow-mindedness is: lacking tolerance or flexibility, intolerant of another's views, rigidly adhering to a particular sect, or its doctrines. Now, this is a little tricky. But just in principle, are we guilty of this charge? Yes. But now watch, only when it comes to God's will. We're not intolerant of other people's views in general. We're flexible in certain areas, but when it comes down to the will of God, when it comes down to the Word of God, we're narrow-minded. And again, I'm not ashamed of that. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. Why? Let me suggest several things very quickly. First of all, we serve a narrow-minded Father. That's right. God is broad in a lot of ways, but there are some ways in which the Father is very narrow. Look at these passages very, very quickly. You remember Exodus 20, verse 3 through 5. You shall have no other gods before me. You should not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in water under the earth. You should not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. You think God is flexible when it comes down to serving other gods? He's narrow-minded. Serve me and serve me alone. You should have no other gods. Well, God, how about just a couple? No. No other gods. He's narrow-minded when it comes down to that. You remember in Matthew 4, verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." There's nothing wrong inherently with being narrow-minded. There are some things that we need to be very narrow about. And we have many examples of that. Not only do we have a narrow-minded Father, we have a narrow-minded Savior. Oh, Jesus is wonderful, full of love and mercy. We owe everything to Jesus. We wouldn't be here this morning if it wasn't for the willingness to sacrifice on the part of Jesus. We could go on and on and on in praising Jesus, and we ought to praise Him all the time. But in some ways, the Savior was very narrow. There are some ways in which Jesus isn't flexible at all. And you know that to be true. Look at these passages. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's narrow, but it's right. One way to the Father. Not a bunch of different ways. We can't choose between Jesus and Muhammad. We can't choose between Christ and all these world religions. There's one way to have a relationship with the Father. That's through Jesus and Him alone. He is the way. And Peter understood that. In Acts 4, verse 12, he said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Do you not know there are popular denominational preachers who wouldn't affirm these things? Joel Osteen wouldn't affirm it when he was on Larry King a couple of years ago. Remember that? Larry King tried to help him out, pressed him, pressured him, tried to get him to say Jesus was the only way. He would not do it. The fact of the matter is, He is the only way. We follow a narrow book. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." Proverbs 30, verse 6, "Do not add to His word, lest He rebuke you and ye be found a liar." 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, I applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that ye may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor one against another. Don't go beyond what is written. Peter said, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Do you think we should be flexible? You think I should be saying, "Peter, I tell you, you're narrow-minded." Should we accuse all of these writers of saying, "Oh, you're just narrow-minded"? You have to be more flexible. There ought to be more books we can follow. We ought to be able to add to the Word of God when we want to. We ought to be able to make improvements. No, the Bible's a narrow book. Take it or leave it. You have to take it as it is, not add to it or take away from it. I'll tell you one more thing. We preach a narrow-minded plan of salvation, a narrow plan of salvation. And we're just not flexible when it comes to this. We've had debates. We've had discussions. People have tried to talk us into being more broad. We're not changing. If this world stands another 1,000 years, the church will be here, and the church will continue to teach and preach God's plan of salvation. That is, faithful Christians and faithful local churches will continue to preach the same thing that Peter preached, that Paul preached, and other inspired men preach. We're not flexible when it comes to that. Very quickly, and we'll sort of use this as an invitation. Ephesians 1 at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Where are spiritual blessings? In Christ. Oh, that's narrow. You mean, can't you find blessings somewhere else? Just in that one place? Yeah, that. In Christ alone. That's where you find all spiritual blessings. Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 17, "Therefore, if it is in Christ, He is a new creature." What if you're not in Christ? You're not a new creature. You mean I have to be in Christ to be a new creature? That's right. That's right. In that one location. "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." That one location. Okay, well, I'll be that narrow, but certainly there's a plurality of ways to get in that location. No, there's just one. Galatians 3 at verse 27, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's how you get in that one location. Remember, that's where salvation is. That's where all spiritual blessings are. That's where there's no condemnation. That's where you become a new creature, in that one location. How do I get there? There must be a plurality of ways. No, you have to be baptized into Christ. Stop being so stern. Stop being so rigid. You ought to be more flexible. No, I'm narrow-minded when it comes to this, because the Bible is narrow. The plan is narrow. Romans 6 at verse 3, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You see, baptism is one of those works of faith that we talked about in the very beginning. It's a demonstration of an active faith. It's one of those works that make faith complete. And you have to experience it. And you may think it's narrow, and maybe you think God should be more flexible. Maybe you think Jesus should be more open-minded, that the Bible ought to be a little broader. No, it's narrow. And because we preach and teach these things, we have all been accused at one time or another of being narrow-minded. You're just so narrow-minded. Are we guilty? Yes, guilty as charged. Because we serve a narrow-minded Father and a narrow-minded Savior, and we follow a narrow book, and we preach a narrow plan of salvation. We're guilty of that, and we shouldn't be ashamed of it. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Here's the plan. If you want to be saved, you have to follow this narrow plan. It's not changing. I don't care how long the world stands. It's going to be the same tomorrow as it is right now. Oh, I'll just wait a year to obey the God. Maybe something will change. It's not changing. You'll have to do the same thing a year from now if you're still here, as you have to do this very moment. Why not obey the plan right now? Get started. Become a new creature. Become a child of God and start walking with God. Why not do that this morning? Obey this narrow plan and become a Christian right now as we together stand and sing.